Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come now to consider your Ten Commandments. And even as the Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, was tempted, he remained faithful. We pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts to hear and to believe that we too might know your law and do your will. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So as we begin the part of the catechism that will cover the Ten Commandments, I encourage you to, if you haven't already, to memorize the Ten Commandments in order. If you would like, you can do all of the words. Go to Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5 and do all of them, or at least be able to name them. No other gods before me. Take not the Lord's name in vain. No idols, no graven images, not to take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother. No killing, no adultery, no stealing, no coveting, or no false witness and no coveting. I'm telling you to put them in order, and then I'm messing them all up. So I encourage you to do that, to know the Ten Commandments, because what you don't know, you can't do. And I would also encourage you to carefully use the catechism. We've got hard copies of our confession, which contains the catechism, and to be reading, just as you've received most every week, a printout. You could be using that, or if you would like recommendations on books on the Ten Commandments. But one that's very short and brief that I highly recommend, anyone can read it. It's written at a very easy level and only a few pages per commandment, is A.W. Pink's book on the Ten Commandments. Nice little exposition. In fact, some of what he wrote, I'll be quoting from tonight. I would also encourage you to use G.I. Williamson's exposition of either Westminster Shorter Catechism or the Heidelberg Catechism and consider what's being taught on the Ten Commandments there. But the reminded that Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven." The commandments of God are not a means by which we are saved, but the law of God is a means by which we know the will of God for our lives. And if I was to ask you, do you want to do the will of God? Do you want to do the will of God better than you've been doing? I'm sure everyone in this room would say yes. If you say, I don't want to do it any better, I don't care about the will of God at all, then you've got a bigger issue than simply needing to do the will of God better. It's probably an issue of salvation that needs to be dealt with. But on page 680 in the back of your hymnal, chapter 19 of our confession, we are reminded that the law of God is still very relevant to Christians. Chapter 19, page 680 in the back of your hymnal, if you would like to turn there and don't have your own copy of the confession. In paragraph 6, it says, "Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to the further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of His obedience. It also goes on to talk about other benefits in terms of the restraining of our sin and our lusts. But there, the law of God, as I was saying last week, it's the same law in creation, the same law in consummation. It's no different. Even though many of us were raised or taught in a certain school of theology that says there's some of the Ten Commandments where all the Ten Commandments applied to Israel, but only nine or less apply now, that's not true. Morality does not change because morality is tied to the very holiness and character of God, and He does not change. Creation to consummation, the law written upon the heart of Adam in creation is the law that will be used in the future to judge all men. But we are not under the law as a covenant of works. We don't do the law of God as Christian men and women in order to gain God's blessing. I do believe that many of the blessings of the Old Testament that are attached to obedience of the law are there to encourage us to say that if we do God's will, we would expect God to bless us, and if we don't do God's will, we might expect His hand to be upon us. As a father loves a son, he disciplines his children. But we do not do the Ten Commandments in order to be saved. The confession says, although true believers are not under the law to be justified, it is a great use to them. It's the rule of life, informing them of the will of God. Ever wondered what the will of God was for your life? Ever pray for God's will? You ever wonder why God didn't answer that prayer sometimes? Because He's already given it in the Ten Commandments. And He directs and binds them to walk accordingly. But also, the more you study the Ten Commandments, the more you see your own sin. And the more you see your own sin, the more you pray for the Spirit of God to help you in fighting and resisting that sin. But I especially like, it says that also that a clear sight of our need for to have Christ and the perfections of His obedience. One of the great blessings of the Christian life is that we come to know that Jesus infallibly kept the Ten Commandments, not for Himself, but for us. We've taught and preached the active obedience of Christ imputed to the sinner. And so the more you understand the law of God, the more you tend to see your own sinfulness, the more you come to cherish, and the more you come to love and delight in Christ and the obedience that He gives. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, that he wanted to have a righteousness not according to the law, but the righteousness that God gives by faith, which is according to the obedience of Christ. And there's such a great relief there. I was talking to someone not too long ago about the keeping of the Sabbath, and this particular person had some very, very difficult circumstances for being in church and being able to travel, lived over an hour away from where they worshiped, and struggled with this. This person was, family wasn't necessarily supportive and all that. And part of my encouragement to this person was, Christ has already kept the Sabbath for us. Isn't that good news? Christ has kept every one of the commandments for us. Not so that it doesn't matter what we do, but so that we don't have to feel the great pangs of, I didn't do it perfectly. I didn't get it all square. I didn't get it exactly right. Christ has already obeyed everything for us. Remember years ago when I was going through the book of Leviticus in the evening service, and we came to the zeal offering. Jesus is the fulfillment of the zeal offering. All of the zeal that we need In order to rightly love God, Christ has already accomplished for us. And so the more you understand your sinfulness and the ongoing struggle with sin that you have, not what other people have, what you have with sin, all the more causes you to delight in and hope in and rest in the obedience of Christ. And I'm sure you've heard it. I'm sure we've said it enough that you're probably saying, enough already. But when Machen died over there in January 1st, 1937, in Bismarck, and he sends that telegram, the then way of texting people, and to his friend John Murray, his last words were, the trusting in the active obedience of Christ, no hope without it. That's our hope. Christ has done it all. So rather than seeing the law as a fearful thing, see it as a wonderful gift of God. It shows us His will. It shows us our sins so that we might further grow in Christ. And it shows us all the more our need of Christ, that we might delight in Him and hope in Him. And I think that's a really good thing, isn't it? To delight in Jesus and to see Him more precious every day. And so our struggle with sin helps us in our love for Christ. Well, in the passage we read from Matthew chapter 4, we see Jesus. Remember, we're told in Hebrews 4 that He was tempted as we were in every way, except without sin. And here is one of the places in which Jesus is tempted. And as the second Adam, the first Adam, was to be obedient in the garden, in paradise, with every one of his needs met to the max. And here, the second Adam, our Lord and Savior Jesus, is tested in a state of weakness after 40 days of no and 40 nights of no food in the wilderness. And the devil comes to him. And the devil is still coming. The devil didn't stop coming. His power has been changed. What he can accomplish has been changed. But Peter reminds us that we need to be on the alert for the devil, who still goes around looking for souls. James tells us to resist the devil and draw near to God, and the devil will flee from us. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that we're not to be ignorant of the schemes of the devil, but to be strong in the Lord and to stand fast, because our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but with spiritual forces of darkness and wickedness. So the devil still comes, and the devil came to Christ. And he came, in verse 3, as the tempter. The tempter. The one who would tempt us to go in a direction we should not go. And he tempts Christ with food. He tempts Christ with God's protection. And he tempts Christ in terms of worship. And in verse 8, it says, "And the devil took him to the very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, 'All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me.'" Now, verse 9 is full of theology, isn't it? We're reminded that Paul will tell us that the devil is the god of this age, who blinds men's hearts and minds to the gospel. He is the spirit of this age that works in the hearts of the sons of disobedience. He has all these things to give. It's no empty promise. I could promise you to, if you wash my car this afternoon, I'll give you $1 million. I can promise that, but I can't give you $1 million because I can't give you what I don't have. But here the devil holds these things. He holds the world. 1 John chapter 5 reminds us that all the world is in the grasp or the power of the devil. Paul tells Timothy that to be kind as a teacher, a man of God must be kind and gracious and gentle as he teaches those who disagree with him, and that you teach kindly and gently and pray for the person who does not believe because he's been entrapped by the snare of the devil. And so the devil comes to Jesus and offers him those things which he could give, basically the glory of this world in its fallenness. And Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Quoting from the Deuteronomy 6 and chapter 10, that basically that the first commandment that we are to have no other gods before us. To have no other gods before us. Now, I found it interesting that in preparing that the Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 read a little differently in the Septuagint. And let me see, let me bring it up here. It was just, it's not a big difference, but it I thought was an interesting difference in terms of just teaching. And in Exodus 20, it says, "You shall have no other gods before me." In the Septuagint, it says, "Other gods," literally, "other gods shall not be to you before me. Other gods shall not be to you before me." And I thought that was kind of interesting. That rings a little differently than our translation. But it's not just that we are have no other gods. The meaning really is the same. But it's just stating the same thing a little differently. Other gods shouldn't exist to us. I don't know if you ever watched that that TV show, The Shark Tank. I like watching The Shark Tank, and if you've ever seen The Shark Tank, there's these five rather successful entrepreneurs listen to other people who are trying to start a business come in and sell their business and say, "I'm looking for $500,000 and 10% of my business as a loan to help me get things up and running," or whatever, and then they try to make their pitch, and sometimes the sharks, the five entrepreneurs, will start arguing with each other because they're kind of like the guy's idea or the gal's idea, and they're trying to bid to get the job, or sometimes they don't like what's being offered at all, and they tell the potential business person, "Just go away." But there's one guy in the middle, they call him Mr. Wonderful, that's not his real name. They call him Mr. Wonderful very sarcastically because he's anything but wonderful. And sometimes he gets so upset with some of these young business people coming in, making their pitch for whatever it wants, and they don't know their stuff. They don't really know what they want to do. And he starts asking them questions, and they just start, you know, they don't take his questions kindly or whatever, and they just really blow the opportunity, and he'll get really mad at him and says, "You're dead to me. You're dead to me. I'm done. I don't want to negotiate with you. You're dead to me." Well, what's he saying? "I'm not interested in your product. I'm not interested in your business. I don't want to talk to you anymore. I'm through with you," right? When the Septuagint says, "And you shall, other gods shall not be to you." Other ways of worshiping, other ways of believing, other ways of doing a religion are dead to us, biblically. As I was saying this morning in 1 Samuel 7, the strange repentance. It is the God alone, the God of the Bible alone, who says, "When you repent, you come to me and you serve me alone, only." All the other religions of the world are much more accommodating when it comes to that sort of thing. And we turn over to the Deuteronomy 5, in verse 7, It reads similarly, but with a slight change. Again, it says, other gods shall not be to you. Other gods shall not be to you before my face. Other gods shall not be to you before my face. Well, we also have a saying, I'm really, really mad at you, and I've kind of lost it, you know, kind of irate, and I say, get out of my face. Get out of my face. What do I mean? Go away. Get out of here. The claim that God has upon the people that he's made, and he's made all people, is that not only all the other false and pagan gods are dead to us, they get no face time with God. They're not our rivals. Other gods shall not be to you before my face. In other words, when we come into the presence of God, we don't bring anything else with us that even remotely looks like something from another guy. Kind of like a man who comes home from work and he comes to greet his wife and he's got lipstick on his collar. It doesn't look like the color lipstick that his wife uses. Uh-oh. Something else has come before her face. That's not a good sign. You understand what I'm saying? When we come before the Lord our God, there should be no trappings of other religions, of other ways, of other gods, of other organizing principles of our lives. As Jesus said to the devil, we are to worship the Lord our God and serve him only. Christianity puts upon people an exclusivity that we belong to God. We have been bought with a price. Remember I said this morning, where do we get the word church? Kyrie, in the Greek, having to do with belonging to the Lord. If you are a Christian, you belong to the Lord. How does Paul introduce himself in the book of Romans? Paul, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He belongs to the Lord. Paul will say that you have been bought with a price. Peter will say you have been redeemed not with silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not our own. In our souls and in our bodies, we belong to the Lord. And we should therefore protect our bodies and our souls and preserve them only unto the Lord. And no other gods are to be to us before the Lord, and no other gods are to be to us in the face of God. When we come before God, he should see people who belong only to him. Now, as I said at lunch, and I really don't remember where I read this, but I did read it this week, where the quote from Luther, where he said something that one of the great sins of man, that's the part I'm not sure of, second part I know specifically what is said, one of the great sins of man is man's inability to admit that he sins. I wrote to a friend recently as we were discussing some Jonathan Edwards' theology and whether he was right on or had some trouble on particular doctrines. And I said, you know, I wrote to him, I said, you know, there's two realities that everybody admits to, that there are slippery slopes and there are unintended consequences. Everybody admits that there are slippery slopes, meaning you start down in a direction and you end up, you know, moral compromise and you'll fall into greater sin. And and that there are unintended consequences. You wanted to do this, you thought this would be the right thing, and maybe it worked out, but the ramifications of that, you never intended for that to happen beyond. Well, one of the things that's true is, well, we all admit that there are slippery slopes and unintended consequences. Those apply only to other people and never to us. Like Luther says, one of the great sins of man is he can't admit that he's a sinner. One of the great sins of man is that there are slippery slopes, but not for me. I will never slip. Only the other guy. I can compromise a little bit here. I can compromise a little bit there. I won't slip because I just know I won't. And one of the great sins of man is, I may choose to do this, and whatever I choose to do, while in itself might be okay, whatever the ramifications are, that's not my problem. The unintended consequences of any decision I make, well, that won't happen. Whatever I decide is only going to have good consequences. In the first commandment, we are to have no other gods. We can't compromise on that. And the decisions we make in terms of how we treat God will have consequences way beyond what we could ever begin to think. In terms of what our children see us do, what other people see us do. When I used to be a youth pastor, I remember being with a fellow youth pastor, and he said, I forget the reason they stayed home. There was a legitimate reason why they stayed home, and I forget. But the neighbors came over and actually knocked on their door one Sunday morning and asked, is everything okay? Well, why do you want to know if everything is okay? Because your car's in the driveway. Well, why would you think that the car in the driveway means there's something wrong? Because it's Sunday and you're home. What the course of their life, the pattern of their life was so consistent that their non-believing, non-church-going neighbors noticed the one time they weren't there. And I don't remember what the reason was. It was legitimate. Maybe kids were sick or something. We don't know what we do, how that will be received and replicated years on out beyond us. And so Jesus says, you shall worship the Lord your God and you shall serve Him only. So this first great command gives us several things very quickly. I'm going to give you five things that apply to us. First, it precludes a willful ignorance of God and His law. It precludes a willful ignorance of God and His law. If you are a Christian, then you need to be a student of His Word. If you're going to have no other gods before Him, you need to be a student of His Word. You cannot be a follower of Christ and not read the Bible. Now let me back off that a little bit. I mean, because there's places in the world where people don't even own Bibles. There's a big chunk of the history of the church where the Bible wasn't in the pew. And not everybody is a great reader. There's some people that say, they'll send me emails, they'll say, this is a 2-minute read. Right. Takes me 10. Don't tell me it's going to take, maybe it took you 2 minutes. Not everybody can read at the same level. Not everybody can read at the same level of comprehension. So I want to be very careful not to make, I read through the Bible, like Luther, 10 times this year as the standard. But the point is, you cannot have God as God if you do not read His Word and know what His will is. Now, being a student of His Word may mean being in church twice on Sunday and in Sunday school. Maybe it means that and reading a regular in terms of your daily habits. But we cannot be willfully ignorant of God and His Word and say that we're keeping the first commandment. We cannot say that it's with impunity that we are ignorant of His Word. And we cannot say, well, the slippery slope of being biblically ignorant doesn't apply to me. And the unintended consequences of not knowing the Word of God doesn't apply to me. I can love God and be ignorant of His way and His Word. You can't. To have no other gods and to serve only Him requires us to know Him and to know His will. Secondly, it is a categorical denial of atheism. You cannot believe that there is no God and keep the first commandment. But I would like to go farther than that. You cannot believe, ultimately, in evolution and keep the first commandment. I recently have been listening to some lectures on Abraham Kuyper. And Abraham Kuyper, as early as 1880, foresaw the rise of socialism, Nazism, fascism, and communism. And he saw that as a twin fork of, number one, the retreat of the church from the civic arena. What keeps the state in check is the church. But when Christians will not speak, when Christians will not run for office, when Christians will not stand up for what is morally right and morally wrong, when Christians won't stand up and care for the poor and the needy, as the church disengages society, the vacuum is filled by the state, and eventually you get statism, where the state is involved in everything. For example, not to get too far afield, but let me, I was just noticing this. I posted this. Well, that's not going to come up. Well, there it comes. Listen to all the taxes that you have. Have you ever wondered if we've become a statist? There's a tax on land. There's a tax on your bed. You pay a tax when you buy a mattress, don't you? There's a tax on your tractor. You pay at work. There's a tax when you buy food. There's a tax on your clothes. There's a tax on your work. There's a tax on your dirt, meaning property taxes. Tax on tobacco, there's a tax on drink, there's a tax on cigars, there's a tax on beers, there's a tax on cars, there's a tax on gas. There's a tax on your coffin, there's a tax on your grave, there's a tax there's accounts receivable tax, a building permit tax, a CDL license tax, a corporate income tax, dog license tax, excise tax, federal income tax, federal unemployment tax, a fishing tax, food tax, fuel permit tax, gasoline tax, hunting license tax, inheritance tax, inventory tax, liquor tax, luxury tax, marriage license tax, Medicare tax, personal property tax, real estate tax, service charge tax, Social Security tax, road usage tax, recreational vehicle tax, sales tax, school tax, state income tax, state unemployment tax, telephone federal excise tax, telephone federal universal service fee tax, telephone federal state and local surcharge tax, telephone minimum usage surcharge tax, telephone recurring and non-recurring charge tax, telephone state and local tax, telephone usage charge tax, utility tax, vehicle tax, watercraft tax, well permit tax, and workers' compensation tax, to name a few. And what Abraham Kuyper, you thought I lost my spot. Abraham Kuyper saw two things. That as the church retreated from being engaged in the world around us, the vacuum would be filled by the state. And secondly, with the rising tide of the Darwinian evolution all the way back in 1880, Abraham Kuyper started to talk about the rise of fascism and how certain people and certain races would be discriminated against on the basis of evolution. Because if we're all evolving, that means there are some people who are not as evolved as the others, and others that are more evolved than others, and it is purely consistent with evolution for certain people to be eliminated, and that's exactly what happened in the 1930s in Nazi Germany. And that's what happens in this country today, because we all know the little baby in a mama's womb is not a baby at all. It's tissue. It's not fully human. And so when I say that you can't be an atheist and hold to the second commandment, everyone in this room goes, well, I got that one down. No, you don't. No, I don't. Because we believe in evolution and we retreat from the civic community. We do not stand and say, you know, it is not right that we kill a million of our own children every year. You know, it's not right that we say that same-sex marriage is equal to one man and one woman. You know, we're afraid to say that it is, and somehow we are treated as somehow we are wrong when we say that homosexuality is evil. We've retreated under the banner of multiculturalism, which is the same thing as to say we think that it's okay that other gods and other religions exist, which is a violation of the first commandment. So to have no other gods requires us to know God and His Word, to affirm that atheism is wrong and cannot stand. It is not equal truth claim. You can say, well, what's the best pickup truck? A GMC or a Chevy? Same thing. GMC or a Ford? GMC or a Dodge? Nice, I can't say that. Dodge, Ram. You can make, those are equally, those are truth claims that can be made that might be able to empirically defend one over the other. But that's not demanding us of life. That's not demanding how we organize life. Your life will be relatively good if you buy a Dodge Ram. Might be a little bit better if you own a GMC. But and you will still have life. But to embrace an atheistic worldview or to allow atheism to have equal claim to truth is to deny the first commandment. Thirdly, all forms of idolatry and setting up fictitious gods. Israel was never charged with atheism, but they were idolatrous. Remember, it's not that many months since they crossed the Red Sea and they watched God dramatically deliver them out of Egypt. And they watch God dramatically destroy Pharaoh's entire army and provide wonderfully water from a rock and to receive the great Ten Commandments at Mount Horeb, that they create a golden calf, a grass-eating cow, as the symbol of the God of the Bible. They just saw God work. They just heard God say, no graven images. And with ours, they've got a grass-eating replica in gold of a cow being that which delivered them out of Egypt. And much of what passes as New Testament worship in the church today is just as idolatrous as that golden cow that Israel bowed down to worship. In fact, going to our fourth point, it eliminates all disobedience and self-will. When Paul writes to the Colossians and says to them, see to it that nobody takes you captive with empty philosophy or the visions and all that sort of thing. He says, "And do not submit to those who say, do not taste and do not touch and do not handle. It all has the appearance of wisdom, but has no benefit against the flesh." The word he used there has an appearance of wisdom is self-will. Why do we worship the way that we worship? Well, because I like it. Why do we sing what we sing? Because I like it. Why do we do what we do in the worship service? Because that's what will draw non-Christians. Really? Why don't we do in the worship of God what He likes? What He's asked for? But see, when we have the first commandment as our standard, then it's no problem. I have no other gods before Him. And if that's what He wants, I'm good with that. I'm good with that. I'm down for that. But the vast majority of the way even American Christians approach the worship of God, it's not really what God's asked for or wants. It what makes me comfortable for the hour and a half of the worship service. So the first commandment forbids our ignorance of God and His Word. It forbids atheism and any implications of that flow from atheism. It denies all idolatry and, fourthly, self-will and self-willed worship. And lastly, the first commandment commands our hearts to be set aside only for God. You shall love the Lord thy God with all my heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. And so really one of the ways in which studying the first commandment has is, what do you have that you love more than the Lord? If you had to choose, what would you not give up, but would give up the Lord? I love the verse in the book of Revelation that talks about those who were martyred. It says they loved the blood of the Lamb more than their own lives. The first commandment, you kind of jump right over it. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, yeah, I'm a Christian. I go to church. But what I hope that you hear from what I'm saying tonight is it's much more demanding and much more profound and much more extensive than what we might ordinarily think. One of the great sins of man, it's very difficult for man to admit that he's a sinner. I.e., it's very difficult for you or for me to admit I break the first commandment. One of the great sins of men, it's very easy to deny that there's a slippery slope that applies to me. I can see where you are in danger of the slippery slope, but quite honestly, I think I'm pretty secure. No. Paul warns us, if any man thinks he will stand, beware lest he fall. One of the great sins of man is to deny that whatever I choose to do or not to do, the ramifications, the unintended consequences of my decisions will not affect anyone else down the line. I can see how your decisions messed everybody else up, but mine are all good. And so as we come to this commandment, I encourage you to really become students of the law of God as we started. Not because we do these things in order to gain salvation, but because God has already delivered us from the violation of all these commandments and clothed us with robes of righteousness. He's made us His beloved children in whom He's well pleased because of Christ, and counts us as those who have kept the whole law and kept it perfectly. In closing, let me just read from the Heidelberg Catechism. What does God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints, or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, to trust in Him alone, with humility and patience, submit to Him, expect all good things from Him only, love Him, fear Him, and glorify Him with all my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. May God's grace be enough to us to see our sin, that we might all the more confess it and turn to Christ and find forgiveness in Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are, in fact, sinful people, and we do not keep Your law. And Lord, we confess that in many ways we are ignorant of Your law. We ask, Lord, that You would be our teacher, that You would show us the way of the cross, that we might deny ourselves and follow Christ. And as we go through the Ten Commandments afresh this year, that You would show us all the more positively the way in which we should go, and show us more positively the sin that we have, that we might confess it and repent. But always, Lord, remind us of the active obedience of Christ, that He's kept all these things for us. He's imputed them to us. So even that while we yet fall short, You treat us as those who have kept the whole law. Work in us a heart of gratitude in all these things. In Christ we pray. Amen.